I'd like to say it was good to have Taylor up here doing our liturgy today, a young youth doing our liturgy. We'd have more youth up here reading our scriptures. It was good. About 8 years ago, while I was in the middle of my undergraduate degree, I had the opportunity to do a semester-long study abroad in Uganda, Africa. During one of the weekends that semester, one of my friends in the program had a crazy idea. He said, "We should go bungee jumping." Now, there are two important things to note here before I go on with the story. First off is that before this, I had never, ever wanted to go bungee jumping in my life. That was never something I ever wanted to do. The idea of jumping off something with only something attached to my feet, it just seemed plain stupid. In fact, I remember growing up thinking I would rather skydive from a plane with a parachute on my back before I would bungee jump. I couldn't understand how people's feet don't just slip out, you know, through the straps. It just didn't make sense to me. And I hated the idea of being flung around with all the blood rushing to your head. Forget it. The second thing to know is that Uganda sits along the northern coast of the Great Lake Victoria, which is the source, arguably, of the mighty Nile River, and which is possibly the most iconic river, you know, in recorded history. Lots of people talk about it. And the specific bungee jumping spot that my friend was thinking about was right over the Nile River, right at the origin there. So there was this immediate clash in my mind about the fear of the idea of bungee jumping on the one hand, and the fact that this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to bungee jump over the Nile River on the other. And it was the Nile River that won. I mean, it wouldn't be much of a story if I said I didn't go, right? I just couldn't reasonably give up this opportunity, and I was 20 years old, so I said, "Hey, what the hey?" Kind of panically, I was like, let's do it, you know, not too sure of it. So the four of us headed out to the town of Jinja, near the source of the Nile, and came to the spot where each of us would unnecessarily throw our bodies towards the earth with only some elastic fibers separating a good time from a sure and sudden death. We walked up to the edge of this cliff overlooking the thick, rushing water of the Nile below us and stared at this man-made steel arm or boom that was built over a small eddy in the river. After paying and signing our lives away on the waiver forms, we made our way to get strapped in for the jump. Now, it ended up that I was the third one to jump, which was perfect for me because I didn't want to go first. I wanted to see it go successfully, and I didn't want to be last because I needed some motivation to actually get me to jump. After my two friends successfully completed their jumps, it was my turn, and the roller coaster of emotions set in. First was the walk out on the edge of the steel boom where you get strapped in. With each step, it began to set in that I'll be jumping off this thing into that. And the wind and the river seemed to grow louder and stronger around me. And you can actually, it's not when you're off of it, you can't feel it, but once you get out there, you feel it swaying. And it's unnerving, to say the least. And I started thinking, what on earth am I doing? I then sat down in the chair to get my ankles strapped in. And the guides were encouraging me and walking me through what will happen step by step. I was asking them all kinds of questions in a panicked, you know, but trying to hide it sort of way. You know, I'm strong, I can do this. But what if this happens? Or what if that happens? What if the rope tangles? And what if all these things? And they were patient with me, and they were assuring me. And then I felt the ankle harness. It wrapped it around my legs. And the part I was actually the most worried about, I could finally feel it. They wrapped it around my calves, and I felt the strength of it. It's hard to describe, but it was just so secure. It was tight. I could hardly move my feet, and it kind of made a bit more sense. It was actually shocking. I felt locked in. And for a brief moment, I felt assured. and some fear subsided. When they were done wrapping me all up on my legs and ankles, they helped me to the platform where I would jump off. I held onto a bar above my head, and my toes dangled over the edge, and in front of me was nothing. It was just pure space. The earth and water felt miles away, but I could feel the security around my legs and ankles. And I knew I was going to be okay. So into that pure nothingness that lied in front of me, I jumped headfirst. And for a few brief moments, the gravity and nothingness was all I could feel. But then the bungee and the strength of the harness pulled me back, and I swung safely over the water, and I stand to tell you the story today that I survived. Now, I wonder if Abram's relationship with God felt at all like a bungee jump. I mean, in the chapters before this reading today, between when Abram is introduced in Genesis and the passage we read today, there's some crazy stuff that takes place. Abram first leaves his home where he's from with his family. Then he goes to Egypt and is almost killed because he lies about his wife Sarah being his sister. And then he has to go rescue his nephew Lot, who's been kidnapped by an army. And meanwhile, God is promising him all these things and telling him what to do, and he never pushes back. He just never questions God. God kept saying, "I chose you, and through you and your family, I'll bless the whole world, and your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And I will give you this land." And each time, Abram seems to just accept it and move on. But the last episode, where right before this reading today, where he saved his nephew Lot from the army of nearby kings, it must have been a little too close for comfort. Maybe it was the straw that broke the camel's back. Because in our Old Testament reading today, the Lord kind of does what he's been doing for the last couple chapters, and he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great." And for the first time, Abram responds, "Hold on one second. God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You keep saying these things, but what do I have to show for it? How do I know this will happen? How do I know you're not just making this stuff up? How am I to know?" It is important for us to note here that these aren't unfair questions to ask. God never shouts back, "How dare you question me?" Instead, God actually just leads Abram out of his tent and then makes him look up at the night sky as if to say, "Fair question, Abram, fair question. Look at these stars, so shall your descendants be." And then God does something with Abram so important that the present time is still impacted by it. He performs a covenant ritual, making a promise about what will happen in the future. Now the ritual itself, taking a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, splitting them, and then passing through them as a smoking fire pot and flaming torch, that has some importance. In ancient covenant rituals such as these, when someone passed between split animals, when someone would walk through them in this way, it was meant to symbolize them binding to the terms of the covenant, so that if they were to break the covenant, they were committing themselves to a similar fate as the split animals. If this covenant is broken, if I break my promise, may I be like these animals. What is fascinating about this covenant that God makes with Abram is that usually both parties would pass between the animals, each committing themselves to the terms of the covenant. But here, Abram does not pass through. It's only God that passes through. Abram does not have to agree to anything. There's nothing Abram has to do. Only God makes this promise. This promise that gives Abram something to hold on to in his chaotic life where nothing seems to be going according to plan. In the face of complete unknowing, still without a child, and constantly fighting for his life, God gives Abram the strong security of a promise. A promise that will allow Abram to step out into that chaotic future, knowing that God has a hold of him. Abram can feel the strength of that promise because, as it says, he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. That is the power of a promise. In a time where we hate making promises and commitments to one another for various reasons, we'd rather keep our options open. Maybe some promises have been broken to us. We don't trust promises anymore. A promise can be a lifeline to someone who has no future to hold on to. In a country where we see presidential nominee after presidential nominee make absurd promises that they do not keep, the church should and can be a community of people who make and keep our promises to one another and to God. In fact, a willingness to make commitments to one another remains at the heart of our deepest relationships. Author Christine Pohl says, "When we make a promise, we voluntarily obligate ourselves to perform some future course of action, often for another person's benefit. And in doing this, we reach into an uncertain and unpredictable future with the intention of binding ourselves to someone or something. It is our intention in the present that then shapes or affects the future." End quote. We should be a people who make and keep promises to one another, whether formal, like vows, oaths, covenants, or informal, such as, "We'll meet you at the event at 9 o'clock, or I'll be there on Thursday to watch your dance recital, or I'll lead the small group for the next 3 months. Promises that may seem small, but which are essential for knitting a community together. Recently, there was a radio interview of a woman named Clarice, who at 101 years old was caring for both her 89-year-old brother, who had suffered multiple strokes, and her 95-year-old sister, who had advanced Alzheimer's disease. And when the radio interviewer asked her why she was doing this at her age, Clarice responded that she had made a promise to the Lord that for as long as she was able, she would care for her siblings. So she had been caring for them for years. Neither of her siblings were able to speak, but the interviewer asked Clarice what she thought they might say if they could. And she wasn't sure, but she was guessing that they would probably say, "Thank you." Now, of course, we are human beings. We cannot predict the future. Sometimes there are exceptional circumstances, weather, illness, car breaks down, finances. And sometimes we break our promises, possibly causing hurt for someone else. We make promises in the midst of already existing commitments and relationships, never in a vacuum, isolated from everything else. Our promises are part of the ongoing story of our lives. And because our stories aren't finished, while they may be necessary, promises are also vulnerable. But that doesn't mean we stop making them. Because sometimes promises are the things that hold families and communities together when things get really tough. Commitments can keep communities in conversation, even when there are disagreements. But ultimately, we make and keep promises because we identify with a people and a God whose relationship was built upon promises. That's who we are. In fact, throughout Scripture, it is this promise made to Abram which saves and reassures the people of Israel, especially in their periods of great oppression. At a significant point in their history, Israel and Judah had been defeated and exiled to the land of Babylon, far away from their promised land. It's hard for most of us to know what such a traumatic experience would be like, ripped from the land promised to you by God, maybe with no hope of ever returning. They might have felt like it was all over for them as a people, that God had broken God's promise to Abram centuries before. They had lost everything. What hope could there possibly be? It is to these very people in exile that God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, reassuring them of the promise he made, saying, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." The God we worship makes promises. The God we worship keeps promises. We too are a promise-making and a promise-keeping people, to each other and to our God. So even though we don't know what tomorrow brings, may we say to one another, "I promise." We promise. My prayer is that we each will feel the strength and security of our commitments to one another and to God's promises to his people in the midst of what might seem like a chaotic future, confident enough to jump into the unknown headfirst. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.